This woman, she's going to learn. What did she come to the well for? She brought her water pot and she was going to fill it up with water. Jesus is going to use that as an analogy. If you ask, I'll give you living water.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter recounts a Samaritan woman's unplanned and likely meeting with Jesus, drawing water at the well, dramatically leading to a divine offer of eternal life.
I've got a gift. That's what he's saying. Living water really speaks of everlasting life.
In the fourth chapter of John, we find Jesus encountering a woman, but a seemingly ordinary occurrence of gathering water at the well turned into a very powerful exchange, as Jesus would reveal divine knowledge of her life, leading her to recognize him as no less than the Messiah. Let's join Pastor Brett on today's Word, providing some more background to this beloved passage.
Before we read this amazing, beautiful story in John chapter 4, I feel like we've got some work to do maybe on some history, because it'll help us understand some of the nuances we might otherwise miss as we're reading John chapter 4. And it has to do with the place called Samaria. The history of Samaria, I find it interesting. It's quite a story, really, the Samaritan people. You know, remember when the children of Israel finally was free from slavery in Egypt? They made their way after a long wilderness wandering and finally crossed the Jordan River, you know, from the east into the west, took over the land of Canaan. That all, you know, happened right around 1200 BC-ish when the Jews took the land of Canaan. And the 12 tribes settled in that region. Of course, you know, the two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Bad idea, by the way. But the other half of Manasseh and Ephraim, they settled in the middle part of Israel, and all the other tribes kind of scattered in Israel. But the reason this is important is the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, that region would eventually become known as the region of Samaria. And there's a story behind that. As it turns out, in about 930 BC, you remember there was civil war in Israel, and the north and the south split, Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north. The kingdom of Israel never had a good king. They were all evil, wicked kings in all their history. Judah had some good kings once in a while, but also some bad kings. But one of the things that is noteworthy after this civil war, Rehoboam, maybe you remember that, not far from Solomon. That's when this civil war happened and split the nation. Jeroboam in the north started doing something that would send the trajectory of the north into a real bad situation. They started embracing idol worship. Remember Jeroboam? He made two places of worship, one in Dan up at the very north, and then one also in Bethel. Did anybody remember what did he make to have the people come and worship in those places? Golden calves. Does that work out good for Israel, worshiping golden calves? Never did, but that's what he did. You know, they said, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem, to our enemy's territory to worship God. You can just worship our gods up here. And so Jeroboam sent them on a trajectory that was not great. Well, fast forward from 930, when the kingdoms were divided, there was a city that was being developed by a guy named Omri. He began to work on and build a city called Samaria. And Omri didn't finish his vision of that city. A king in Israel would take that, King Ahab. And maybe you remember King Ahab. He was not a nice guy, along with Jezebel. It's quite a notorious time in Israel's history. But in 874 to 853, finally, Ahab finishes this city of Samaria, and it became the capital city of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So it was a big deal, the city of Samaria. Well, one of the things that happens when the Jews, the Lord promised, if you guys keep my statutes, commandments, judgments, you know, and have no other gods, I will protect you. I will bless you. I will be your God. You'll be my people. But God also said, but if you worship other gods and do your own thing, I'm going to lift my hand of protection from off of you and you're on your own. Good luck. The Bible is really clear on this. Well, the northern tribes, they were so against worshiping the true and living God, and worshiping idols was their thing. The Lord lifted up their hand. And so 722 marks a very important date. The Assyrian Empire was very powerful. They were the big power at that time. And they came down and crushed the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. They didn't crush Judah and the south there, but just the northern 10. And what happened in 722? The Jews It was a brutal thing. The Assyrians at that time were known for being extremely brutal. They would go in, conquer a city, kill most people. They would take the leaders of that city and do stuff like stand them in front of everybody and skin them alive, and then take their skins and fly them like flags in front of the city to remind anybody, don't mess with the Assyrians. It was horrifying. Skulls piled up outside of the city of their enemies, the Assyrians. So the Assyrians did that to the Jews there in the north. And some of those Jews, the Bible even tells us, they put hooks in the noses of those people and chained them together and brought them as slaves there in Assyria. There was a small remnant of Jews that stayed in that region. But as it turns out, there was a king who came from the Assyrian thing, a king named Sargon. Now you're thinking, Brett, are we talking Lord of the Rings? No. But Sargon, we read actually in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, it says the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, from Ava, from Hamat, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them there in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So it was kind of a colonization. Colonists of foreign people coming into that region, Assyrian people. So if you were one of the remnant of the Jewish people living in that region during that time, you would actually have to assimilate and mix with the Assyrians and become part of their culture and part of their people, or you'd be killed or dragged off with a hook in your nose into Assyria. So that was the people. They were compromised. The Jews there in that region of Samaria, they were compromised. And they somewhat tried to practice Judaism, but sort of. They actually had a version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. They had a tweaked version, kind of like, you know, the Book of Mormon sort of tweaked the true Bible. They sort of did that with the Pentateuch, and the Samaritans came up with sort of their twisted, compromised view or version of Judaism. But they also integrated some of the pagan worship of the Assyrians. And so they became sort of a half-Jewish, half-pagan Assyrian group of people. And this was not good for those people. And by the way, what do you think the Lord thought of that? That these people were worshiping other gods along with trying to do sort of a Judaism kind of thing. Well, the Bible tells us, in fact, the next verse right after this in 2 Kings 17, 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. That was a problem. People were dying because of all these lions. Some might say, well, Brett, that doesn't seem like a very loving God to send lions among their people. But what isn't loving is if God would have allowed these people to keep doing what they were doing. They were doing horrific things, sacrificing humans on altars, sacrificing babies on altars. That's what these people were doing. And God said, I'm done with that. So in his mercy and grace, I think he started dealing with these people. Well, the Jews mixed with the Assyrians, and that sort of half-breed mix of people, they became what is known as the Samaritan people. And they were hated by the Jews for so many reasons. If we go back to our timeline, so the Assyrians came down in 722, but the Jews in this time, even though they were trying to be sort of Assyrian and Jew, they also hired some priests to sort of help carry out their sort of Jewish, weird, tweaked out religion. Well, all that to say, they just kind of dug in and became sort of a people known as the Samaritans. Later, of course, the North and the South, the two kingdoms, later they would be attacked by the Babylonians in 586 BC, led by Nebuchadnezzar. And they'd all be taken off into captivity with just a tiny spattering of Samaritans and Jews that would be left in the land. But what's interesting, of course, 70 years later, the Jews were allowed to go back to Judah and Jerusalem, but also some of the Samaritans went back to that region, and also the Samaritans started building up their kingdom sort of at the same time the Jews were building up their kingdom. So fast forward, the Samaritans start getting stronger in the north, and they actually build a temple on Mount Gerizim, which is in the middle of Samaria. The Samaritans, they started pushing that their temple was the real one and the Jews' temple in Jerusalem was the fake one. And they made that case, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other all the more when that happened. And so shortly after the Maccabean revolt, you know, the Festival of Lights and Hanukkah, the Maccabees said, oh, now's our chance to crush the Samaritans. And so the Maccabees went and crushed the temple on Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans in 130 BC. Some people say it was 110, but it's right around that time period. So their temple's in ruin because of the Maccabees, but the Samaritans were still strong, but not as strong as the Jews. By this time, the Roman Empire were starting to come in, and the Romans ended up subduing the Jews, and they would rule Israel for hundreds of years, the Romans. But it's kind of interesting, the way it all shook out is the Romans controlled the Jews, but the Jews still controlled the Samaritans. That's kind of how it worked out. Fast forward now to the time of Jesus. The Samaritans and Jews hated each other. There was violence between them sometimes, even during the time of Christ in the first century. And that's where we pick up our story here in John chapter 4. Sorry about all that history, but I think you'll see how it plays in here today in our story. It says in John chapter 4, verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Now pause here for a second. The implication here is this is unusual. This would have not been the ordinary statement. They would say, we need to go to Galilee, but whatever you do, don't go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Why? Because Jews didn't go in Samaria. They stayed out of that. So if you're gonna go up to the north, you would take a circuitous route. Why is Jesus now saying, I need to go through Samaria? The disciples would have thought, or anybody listening would have thought, you're gonna do what? Like, that's how ridiculous it would have been. But why did Jesus want to go through Samaria? Was it because he was in a hurry to get to Galilee? Let's take a shortcut and go through Samaria. Well, one thing I don't think about Jesus is I don't think he was in a hurry. And he knew exactly what he was doing. So I don't think it was to speedily get to Galilee. I believe the reason Jesus actually was going to go through there is not to get faster, but he had a divine appointment in a city of Samaria to meet a young woman who he was going to minister to, a divine appointment. And it's this beautiful story right before us. So we pick it up here in verse 5. It says, then, verse 5, cometh he into a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So we know that Jesus gets tired. That's something that we learn here. Did Jesus get tired? He got tired just like you and me. That's an important thing. Remember Hebrews 4:15? It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So Jesus knew what it felt like to be tired. That's kind of an interesting little phrase there. Jesus was weary, so he sat down on a well. Which well? Shockingly, this is Jacob's well. What well is that? Well, you gotta remember centuries earlier, one of the patriarchs of the Jews, there was Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob dug a well, and that's the well Jesus is at. So it's kind of a famous well. It'd be like if you went to Virginia and went to George Washington's house or whatever. You'd be like, this is kind of part of our history. Well, that's what they're doing. Jesus is at this kind of famous well. And there's another thing that's noteworthy. What time of day was it? Well, it says here being about the sixth hour. What time is that? Well, there's a debate on this, and it's a hard one. Whenever you have the hour mentioned in the Bible, depending on what translation you have, modern or old, King Jimmy or whichever one you use, you'll have different times. Usually it's an argument between two. And it has to do with which time system. Were they using the Jewish time system or the Roman time system? You say, well, why did they have two systems? Because the Jews didn't like the Romans, and they said, we're not using the Roman time system. And the Romans said, the Jews are nothing, so we're not gonna use their time system. So in the Bible, sometimes the biblical writers use the Roman time, and sometimes the biblical writers use the Jewish time, and it's a little confusing. Who cares, Brett, what time of day it is? This is important. The thing that's mostly important is we know for sure it wasn't the morning time. Jewish time system would say that the sixth hour is 12 o'clock noon. The Roman time would say it's at 6 o'clock p.m. So we know it's from noon on when Jesus meets this woman. That's important, and here's why. There's a great book called Manners and Customs of the Bible, scholarly work on things that we don't know about because we don't live over there, especially in the first century. But one of the things that was kind of common of those days is you'd go in the morning in the cool of the day to get your water from the well in the town. But it was also a social event. People would come and check in on each other. The town leaders would come and talk about what they needed to talk about. They'd help each other draw water out of the well. It was kind of a thing. But that was the time when you draw water for the day and what was heading, and it'd get you through the rest of the day. But they wouldn't let the people that were lowlifes or rejects or outcasts, those people would come at a different time. And when would they be allowed to go to the well? during the heat of the day. That's when they would let them go. If you were a tax collector and you were hated, you could go get your water in the heat of the day. Or if you were a prostitute, or if you were a thief, something like that. They never let just your average person go to the well in the morning unless they were of good reputation. It was kind of a societal hierarchy. So that's noteworthy. Jesus comes to the well and it's minimally at noon, which tells us something probably of the woman that he's about to meet. Let's take a look. Verse 7 goes on. It says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink." Verse 8, "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Question, how many disciples does it take to go grocery shopping? The answer, all of them. That's interesting. Now this is gonna be really funny. This is part of the story. The disciples are gone at Wilco or whatever, and Jesus is here at the well, and this woman walks up and he doesn't have anything to draw water with. So he says, woman, he's not being mean or saying, woman, give me some water. He's being nice. But he says, give me something to drink. How does the woman respond? Look at verse 9. It says, "And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You see, this woman, she's shocked. This blows her away that she sees this Jew. And let me just say, she's not calling him a Jew like lovingly. How's it that you, Jew? Like they did not like the Jews either. How's it you being a Jew? And by the way, Jesus was not just your ordinary Jew. There's probably signs that Jesus, by some of the clothes he was wearing and what have you, that he was a rabbi. I'm sure she saw that he was not just any old Jew. There was something about him that he was kind of a Jew's Jew. And say, how's it that you being a Jew? Strike one. Talk to me, a woman. Strike two. Women were treated horribly in that day, let alone I'm a woman of Samaria. Strike three. Like, that's why she's so shocked. This was so ridiculous that a Jew would not only come and talk to her or even come near to her. By the way, the Jewish rabbis taught that a Samaritan woman was defiled her whole life. There was no way to save her. She was lost cause, basically fuel for the fire of hell. And that's what the rabbis taught, wrongly, but that's what they taught. Jesus is shattering the norms of the day by doing a bunch of stuff. Going through Samaria, totally going against the rules. Man-made rules, by the way. And he's also, you know, risking destroying his reputation by doing this. Did Jesus really care about his reputation? Philippians 2 said, he made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. You see, I think this woman, she's an outcast of the community because she's there at noon. We're gonna learn more about her. If you don't believe me on that, fine. But there's gonna be plenty of evidence that she's not a really upstanding citizen, especially in those days, and you'll see why here in a second. Jesus is gonna be kind to this woman. He's gonna be loving to this woman, which is gonna blow her mind. I wonder if sometimes we as Christians are not like Jesus. Well, I say, well, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, let's say this. What would Jesus do if he was walking in downtown Portland and walked up to a prostitute? How would he treat her? What would he do? How would you treat her and what would you do? Well, I kind of like what Jesus says. If you want to know the answer to that question, you just keep reading John chapter 4. Because it's very likely this woman was a prostitute. And Jesus is going to treat her with kindness. He's not going to be condemning. This is an amazing story, and it's something that should be a little bit of a splash of cold water on us, especially those that are sanctimonious, self-righteous Christians looking down our pious noses at people that are sinners. What does Jesus do? Well, let's keep reading. You know, she says, how is it that you, Jew, talking to me, a woman of Samaria? You guys don't deal with us. And then Jesus, this is where he starts getting deep. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus brings up something that's kind of new here, living water. What is that? Living water. Oh, why speak so cryptic? Jesus is hinting at, for this woman, what he's willing to do. If you'd only ask, I've got a gift. That's what he's saying. If you ask, I've got a gift from God, But it'll require some stuff of her first. But Jesus brings up this idea of living water. We know what that is as Christians. If you read your Bible, living water really speaks of everlasting life. In fact, Jesus is going to go in more into it here in a minute and give some more definition to this idea of living water. But it is kind of what it sounds like. Living water versus dead water. I remember when I was in Burkina Faso, Africa, it's just south of the Sahara Desert. Half the country's in the Sahara. And it's hot, really hot. And it's dry. But one thing you'll never see in Burkina Faso is Multnomah Falls. In fact, you won't find a bubbling creek like we have all over Oregon. We got rivers and creeks and water, cold, icy, pure water trickling down the hillsides everywhere. In Burkina Faso, you're lucky if you find a muddy mud puddle. If you find a well, it's gonna be a muddy well. Like water's kind of a hard thing there. And I remember when I was there just thinking, boy, these poor people, that it's just hot and just water's not easily or readily available. In Oregon, man, I've got water everywhere. And it's living water. It's bubbling out of the ground here in Oregon. That's the difference. The world offers the puddle of water, but God offers living water. Which one are you gonna take? You know, Jeremiah touched on this subject in Jeremiah chapter 2 when he said there in verse 13, speaking God's word, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's what Jesus is talking about, living waters. And what did they do instead? They exchanged the living water, the fountain, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They'd hew out stones that they would hopefully collect rainwater and store the water in those cisterns. But those stones, because of earthquakes and whatever, they would break and crack, and then they wouldn't hold any water anymore. They became worthless. Jeremiah is saying, "The Lord, thus saith the Lord, you've forsaken the living water for just a broken down cistern that doesn't actually feed you water." This woman, she's gonna learn, what did she come to the well for? She brought her water pot and she was gonna fill it up with water. Jesus is gonna use that as an analogy. Do you understand a gift that I wanna give you? If you ask, I'll give you this living water.
Pastor Brett Metter has been providing helpful understanding from Scripture for the eternal life offered through salvation by the living Christ. And there's much more to come of this study drawn from John chapter 4 next time on Today's Word. And I trust you'll stay with us as Pastor Brett has an exciting announcement to share in just a moment. But first, let me tell you more about Brett Metter. He's the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church just outside of Portland in West Lynn, Oregon. Brett has been the pastor of Athey Creek for almost 30 years. We invite you to listen each day at this same time for more of Today's Word. If you've missed any portion of our study, you can find all of Pastor Brett's messages, including this one, online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch full video messages from Pastor Brett by going to todayswordradio.com. Well, I have Pastor Brett with me now. And Brett, I know that one of the reasons you decided to do this radio program called Today's Word is to broaden the reach of the gospel into more areas, even outside of Portland, Oregon. But I also know that you have a special affinity for one of the least church cities in America, and that's the city of Portland.
Yeah.
So we're excited to announce your first ever crusade at the Moda Center in Portland, August 2nd and 3rd, 2025. Brett, can you tell us why you feel such a passion to share the gospel with this Portland crusade?
Yes. We've been preaching the word here in Portland for almost 30 years, and it's been a joy just teaching through the Bible. But it's in the last couple years, the Lord started to stir the leadership team here, our hearts, to say, reach outside of the, you know, Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men." And the church can kind of sometimes be the fishbowl. And it's time to get out. And especially in the greater Portland, we live in a city that has become a byword in America. Portland's become kind of a joke. And it's because it was one of the most beautiful cities in America, only to become the most homeless, the most criminal. We've got homicide and prostitution is the highest in Portland, second only to Houston, stuff like that. You know, we've seen the darkness kind of flood over the greater Portland area, and the Lord has just stirred our hearts. We got to turn on the light switch here in Portland, let Jesus shine. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before all men." So this is a little bit out of our normal, you know, practice, but the Lord is stretching us, and we're just excited to just take the Moda Center in two nights and just preach the gospel, almost in like a Billy Graham fashion. We just want to make it a clear presentation of how a person can be saved, and we just pray that the whole greater Portland will hear.
Yeah, absolutely, Pastor Brett. And for more information about this PDX crusade, again at the Moda Center in Portland, Oregon, August 2nd and 3rd of this year, go to todayswordradio.com for more information. Again, todayswordradio.com. You can just click on the link, PDX Crusade. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I hope you can be back as we hear the second half of Pastor Brett's message, looking at Jesus and the woman at the well. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in Westland, Oregon.